Thank you. You may be seated. And we will continue in the life and times of Elijah. And so take your Bibles, if you would, and find our text that we started developing a few weeks ago. And each one of these views, sermons, standalone sermons, bring out specific characteristics and specific needs that fit our lives so well. Now, we have looked already at the probing question that God asked to Elijah, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And we dealt with that in the first 8 verses. And then in verses 9 through 14, we dealt with the pedagogy or the instruction or the education God gave to Elijah. But now, and I want to get your minds in this so that you'll understand, we're going to turn the prism of this text just a little bit. We're going to peer through it in a way in which we're going to pull out the 5 prophetic predictions that God gives. Now, the education that God gave him was the fact that God wasn't in the wind, he wasn't in the fire, he wasn't in the earthquake, but he was in the, let's say it together, still small voice. So we learned that we do not have to be hyper. We learned that we do not have to have a lot of drama to live our life. We can live our life by hearing the still small voice of the Lord. I remember Dr. Lackey, one of my favorite professors at school. And he would say, "Men, you can be giving out a golden nugget of scripture at a whisper as well as you can thundering it." And that made sense to me. And so we learned these things in the cave. And now God gives these 5 prophecies. These prophecies involve 3 new characters that will be introduced into the book. Characters we've not read about yet. Not new to us, new to the text. I want you to pull them out. I want you to underscore them in your Bible. If you're taking notes, get ready because we're going to look at each one of them. They play a critical part in the restoration of Elijah to leadership. He had been in a cave sulking, pouting, wanting to die. And God has moved him out to the mouth of that cave. He's going to use him again. He's going to perform some great miracles. He's not finished with this man. He had not fallen morally. There was no reason for him to be disqualified from service. Matter of fact, discouragement never disqualifies someone from service. Who of us would stand tonight and say, "I've never been discouraged a minute in my life"? If you stood and said that, you would have to confess that you're also a liar, because we all have been discouraged. We all have. So as we read the text, and we're going to read a lot of other corresponding texts tonight, I want you to hear what God is saying to a prophet at the mouth of the cave. He's giving him orders now. He's getting his new marching orders from God. Now watch what it says that the Lord said unto him, beginning in verse 15. "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus." And we saw where that was last week. He had to pass right through Jezreel. He's going to have to face Ahab and Jezebel. "And when thou comest, anoint Ahaziel to be king of Syria." So there's a new character. Here's the second new character. "And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel." Now here's a third character. I want you to underline. I want you to get in your mind. I want you to see this. "And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." So someone's going to begin taking his place Elijah's place. He's going to mentor a new prophet. It would be several years from the mouth of the cave to going up in a fiery chariot. A lot will happen in those years. Wars will carry on in those years. A lot will happen in those years. And then he reminded him, this discouraged prophet that now is up at the mouth of the cave. God's got his attention. He's being restored back to service. He's going to get right back up and travel some 100, 125 miles right through Jezreel, right into Damascus, and he's going to have a ministry. He's got work to do. He's got to anoint two kings and take his mantle off and put his mantle on a new prophet. And he doesn't do that in one day. It takes many days to do that. And then he said, these are great words of encouragement, because Elijah didn't really believe this. He didn't know this. It's not that he didn't believe it. He didn't doubt God. He just didn't know. In verse 18, look at verse 18, see what it says. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal. There is a remnant. There are people who are still godly in this nation. You just think you're the only one in this cave. You just think you are the only one standing for me while you were sitting underneath the juniper tree. No, there's 7,000 that has not bent the knee to Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. And we talked about kissing last week. So discouragement does not mean that we're disqualified from service. But the details of these predictions are so critical. Let me just run through them before we begin to look at them. And we'll get as far as we can in the next 30 minutes, 32 minutes, 33 minutes. Ahaziel, who would become the potentate or the king of Syria. And then there's Jehu. He's the one who drove his chariot furiously, and his driving matched his personality, because he was going to be the one that would end up slaying all of Ahab's family. It's incredible. There's a lot of bloodshed coming in our text. And then there's a man that comes out of nowhere, just like Elijah came out of nowhere. Elisha comes out of nowhere, and he becomes the prophet. So we have a potentate, we have the prince of Israel, and we have a prophet. But then there's two more things that we're going to look at, and that is the punishment that God would mete out on every person in leadership and every person that kissed Baal and bowed a knee to him. Every one of them living will die. Every one of them. Punishment. God always deals with sin. None of us get a pass. He always does. And then the fifth thing that we're going to see about this prediction, and all these are prophecies, they haven't come true yet. He needed Elijah in order for them to come true. He had to have him still laboring. He could not stay in that cave sulking. And that is the people of faith that we read about, 7,000, that did not bow the knee. They did not forsake the word of God. They did not forsake the worship of God. And they did not forsake the workers of God. And all three of those are so important. So I introduce to you tonight a new proposition. And I have learned this in my years of ministry. In the worst of days, there will always be a remnant who will be true to the word of God. They will be faithful in the worship of God. and they will be loyal to the workers of God. Now, please allow me to help us with this tonight. Let's apply this to our need here at our church. What we need is for every member to be true to the Word of God. Every member. I hope you have your devotions. Yesterday, we were down the hallway, gathered in the doorway of Pastor Brent, and we were talking. And I was able to share with the pastoral staff where I had read that morning in my devotions and how God specifically spoke to my heart from Deuteronomy chapter 28 and about the blessings of God upon Israel because of their obedience. And I just kept thinking, it was like one of those devotions where the words leap off the page and give you great comfort. And I just was comparing it to the blessings of our church and the people in our church who love the Bible, who love the Lord, and I'm grateful for that. We have had some of the most faithful Christians go to heaven over the last few years. People who spent their lifetime after they got saved praying for this ministry, praying for the pastors. I know, they told me. I know because I heard them. And they're gone. Who will take that up? Who among us will say, I am going to dedicate myself to the Word of God. I'm going to let the Word of God dwell in me richly. And here's why. Because the Word of God will be used by the Spirit of God to cause you to walk in the Spirit so you will not walk in the flesh and give your opinion. Because God is not interested in our opinions. He's interested in our obedience. He's not interested in how you see things or how I see things. He's interested in how we see what he sees through Scripture. So the Bible becomes extremely important. Any vulnerable time in our lives when change is coming and is in our midst, the Bible has to be the book we go to. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Secondly, may I touch on this matter of being faithful worshipers. Be faithful to your church. Don't pick and choose what services you're going to come to. Don't allow small things to keep you away from your church. How will you know the heartbeat of this church? By attending every time the doors are open as much as you can attend. This church needs you. It needs you here for more than just one reason to worship. But if we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as some manner of men do, saying here from the book of Hebrews, not all church members attend their church faithfully. They forsake the assembly. And their flimsy excuses is no good. And listening to Charles Stanley or John MacArthur is not your pastor. Amen. You need the messages from the pulpit of this church. It's not about me. It's about where your membership is. Don't flippantly treat your membership as if it doesn't matter whether or not you come to worship. We have a man dying with a double lung transplant that was willing to come here and begged his doctor, if I die, I die. I want to go to church. Wow. What excuse did you use the last time you missed? I had a job to do around the house. I had to go to a family reunion. Why? Do both. Come to what you can come to. I'm not saying that you can't miss, But when you miss as much as you come, you'll never know the heartbeat of your local church. It won't happen. You'll have to get it from the gossip in the foyer. And that won't be the right stuff either. And then, if there's ever a time that the workers of God need to be supported in our church, it's right now. Amen. The workers of God, they're working hard on your behalf for the Lord. The chairman of our deacons spoke to you personally about it and will in the future. We cannot be uncomfortable with this. God wants us to be comfortable with this. And so your loyal support to the workers of God is important. If you still have children at home, they need to hear their Sunday school teacher teach a lesson. If you're so undisciplined that you can't even get to Sunday school on time, you are hurting your children. I'm going to say that again, all right? Just in case. If you have children, your children should hear their Sunday school teacher teach. Well, that's three people who believe that. I believe we all believe it. It's just that we struggle with discipline. Now, I had an Army drill sergeant that helped me with that. And he said to me, Arrowwood, if you're going to be late to formation, get up 15 minutes early, and I'm quoting him, wash the boogers out of your eyes, get awake and shave and get dressed. Do it 15 minutes early if you have to do it, but do it. There's some great principles to that. The workers of God, the worship of God and the Word of God. It is so critical. Now, let's talk about why Elijah was instructed by God to anoint the king of Assyria, Hazael, is his name, and he would become a potentate. And this potentate would do his due diligence. And we find it in verse 15. Go and return the way of the wilderness of Damascus. When thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Now, the scriptures are silent about Elijah physically anointing Hazael, because many of those responsibilities were doled out in leadership. Chances are, under the direction of Elijah, someone else physically anointed this king. But he was to carry it out. He was the leader. He was to see that this man got ordained. Look at 2 Kings, and we're going to look at a few verses. And we got to remember, chronology is not always lined up in the Bible. And so when things are happening 3 and 4 years apart, sometimes it's back and forth. But when you sift it all out, and I've sifted it for us, and we'll separate it out and look at it. Look at 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 13. The Lord hath shown me that thou shalt be king over Syria. Obviously, at this time, young Elisha got his first revelation from his mentor. Most of the commentators that I read believe that Elisha was the man who physically anointed Hazael. It really doesn't matter, the fact that he was. And there's a reason why. He was a barbaric, brutal butcher. And God was going to use him. You see, Hazael would become God's rod of chastening upon his own people. So he picked out the most brutal person, an enemy in the enemy camp, a Syrian, to be king of Syria, because he knew that in his brutality, he would destroy God's people. And he did. It was a bloodbath. It was unbelievable. Now, Elisha knew the wickedness of Ahaziel, but that didn't matter. Elisha, giving him the order, anointing him. Let's continue reading. Drop down to verse 12 of chapter 8 of 2 Kings. And Ahaziel said, "Why weepest, my lord? Why are you crying?" He said that to the prophet that was going to anoint him. And he answered. Now look at his answer, please. "Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel." Now watch how he begins to point out what this vile, wicked, merciless massacre would do. "And their strongholds wilt thou set afire." You'll take every fort and you'll burn it down. But he's not finished. "And their young men wilt thou slay with a sword." Anytime that you are sawn asunder by a sword, it's bloody. It's horrible. It's just not blood, but it's the intestines that flow out. It's a horrible sight. It's brutal. But notice what else it says. "And will dash their children." Ahaziel didn't care about the children. He's going to kill them too. He's going to dash their children. It's a reference to the gruesome smashing of the bodies of children with stones, or bashing their heads in, taking them by their feet and slinging them and slamming them into the rock ledge and their brains splatter out. This is God's people paying a high price for their idolatry. They didn't care about going to worship. They didn't care about the covenant. They didn't care about the word of God. They didn't care what the Bible said. They didn't care about the workers of God. They were enjoying Baal worship and all the whoredom that goes with it. And they justified it for worship. This is what we do at the temple of Ashtaroth. But it doesn't stop there. You think, Brother Eric, that America has killed a lot of babies. Look at this. "And rip up their women with child." So if your wife was pregnant, they would rip into her body, killing her and the baby. God said to Elijah, "Anoint Ahaziel." And when they came to anoint him, Ahaziel said, "Why are you weeping?" And the prophet said, "Because I know what you're going to do." God gave him a horrible assignment. It was hard. It was difficult. Eldersheim said in his book, "Ahaziel brought to Israel wars more desolating than any that ever preceded him," end quote. He was a ruthless murderer who hated Jehovah and Jehovah's people. And Jehovah's people had played the harlot. And God said, "I've had enough of it. And I'm going to deal with it. And I'm going to deal with it by getting the biggest brute, the greatest murderer, a man who has no conscience before a holy God nor himself. And he will unleash his armies against my people who turned their back on me and thought that worship wasn't worth coming to and the Bible wasn't worth obeying and the workers of God wasn't worth being loyal to. Pretty strong preaching, isn't it? Pretty strong Bible. We can't get around this. So the people that fell into sin and compromised and with their humanistic way explain why they don't worship, explain why the Bible don't mean much to them, and explain that the workers of God, they'll figure it out down at the temple. I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to make my money. I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to do what I want to do on Sunday. I'm going to do what I want to do when I should be in the house of God. That's what's going to happen to the people of God. But God needed another instrument of holiness in his hand. You see, that godless family that Ahab had raised. By now, Ahab and his harem, he has given birth to 70 children. That's Baal worship for you. 70 children. And God, in his holy word, said, I need another strong hand that will exercise my holiness and my righteousness and mete out my judgment on the most vile husband-wife team that has ever been recorded in holy writ, Ahab and Jezebel. And he said to the prophet of God, Elisha, go and anoint Jehu, king over Israel. Look at it there in verse 16. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, thou shalt anoint to be king over Israel. You see, here is the ironic thing. Ahaziel would punish the nation for their evil. Jehu would punish the house of Ahab for their evil. Now go to 2 Kings chapter 9 and let's read about some of this. This is a sewer pipe. One of the sewer pipes of Scripture. Now watch verse 7. Let's pick it up in verse 7. This is 2 Kings. Now you might want to hold on to your seat a little bit because the bloodshed is not over yet. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab, thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets. What did Ahab and Jezebel do? One of the first things that they did before he went up on Mount Carmel and prayed down fire and prayed down rain. What happened? She was busy killing 400 prophets of Jehovah. When bloodshed is on God's people innocently, God will deal with that sin. So Jehu had his work cut out for him. And the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. Elijah spoke directly to Ahab. You know where they were standing? They were standing in Naboth's vineyard. And that's where Elijah spoke a specific prophecy. Elijah, I'm not finished with you. You can't stay in this cave. You got to anoint two kings. One's going to take care of the disobedient children of Israel. One's going to take care of a king and his family who introduced Jezebel's father was the father of Baal worship, and she and Ahab introduced it to God's people in the northern kingdom, and it never that the kingdom 400 plus years and it never had revival. You know why? Because of this. Because Jezebel and Ahab introduced Baal worship. And they left worshiping Jehovah for the worship of Baal. And Ahab said to Elisha, this begins in verse 20, "Thou hast found me, O my enemy, or hast thou found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found thee." Now this is the conversation in Naboth's vineyard, of all places. "I have found thee because," watch this carefully, "thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." You sold out, Ahab. You knew who Jehovah was, and you knew he demanded worship, and there'd be no other false gods before me. You knew that was the commandment, and yet you let this happen. Verse 21, "Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and I will take away thy posterity." That word posterity means I'm going to mete out judgment on your children, your 70 sons. I'm going to judge you by taking your children. That's what God is saying here through the prophet. Boy, it's a high price to pay for sin. The people we love the most, we end up hurting the most. We're so good at justifying our sin. And we'll cut off verse 21, the B part of the verse, from Ahab, "him that pisseth against the wall," all the men, "and him that is shut up and left in Israel." It doesn't matter where they are. I don't care where they try to hide. I don't care what closet they are in. I don't care where they try to go. I'm getting them all, and I'm going to kill every one of them. Verse 22, "and I will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." Boy, when you read that story, it'll break your heart. And if that's not good enough for you, I'm going to also make you like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. "For the provocation," now watch it carefully, "wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel a sin." You destroyed your own children by leading them into sin. And you destroyed a nation by leading them into sin. And God is saying, it's not going to happen anymore. Judgment, punishment is coming. And so when you look at Elijah, he couldn't stay in that cave, could he? He had a lot of work to do. He's not even finished yet. This is just 2 kings that he anointed. Now watch verse 23. It's a real prophecy. Remember, all these are prophecies. Keep that in mind. They haven't happened yet. "And Jezebel also spake of the Lord saying," and of Jezebel also spake the Lord saying, "the dog shall eat her." In other words, he's saying, here's what God is telling me to tell you. That one day the dogs will eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Now we know the rest of the story, don't we? From this prophecy, guess how many years it took? 20. It took 20 years for this prophecy to come to fruition. But the day it came to fruition, the man of God said, "Throw her down." And they threw her down. And we know the rest of the story. And the dogs came and ate her flesh and licked her blood, all except the skull and the hands and the feet. The dogs wouldn't touch the area of that wicked woman because of the vile desire she had to killing people like Naboth, an innocent person, just so her husband could have his property. The dogs had better sense than to touch her head. They didn't touch her feet that was swift to shed innocent blood, and they didn't touch her hands that wrote the letter that took Naboth's life. Dogs are smart, aren't they? What a mess. You can't stay in this cave. I got work for you to do. You get yourself back up to Damascus. God was going to see that it got done, don't you think? It was going to happen. Verse 24. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dogs shall eat. And him that dieth in the field, the fowls of the air eat. Guess how many years from this prophecy it took before Ahab was killed in battle, his body slumped in a chariot. A soldier took an arrow and put it in his bow and shot it at a venture. And God directed that arrow right to where two pieces of armor meet on an Israeli soldier. And it pierced through the leather buckle and pierced into his body. And God directed the arrow. The soldier only pull back and let it go. And wounded, he told his men, take me out of the battle. A war was going on. He had disguised himself. You see, he'd been looking over his shoulder for 3 years every time a dog barked. He was nervous. The man of God had confronted him in Naboth's vineyard. And guess where his soldier drove that chariot to? He drove it to Naboth's vineyard. And there was a pool there that they washed his blood after he died out of the chariot. And the dogs came and licked his blood. Just like God said it would happen. You see, we serve a God that sees all things. We serve a God that sees us and our thinking, stinking as it is. He's merciful. Yes, he's gracious. Yes, he is forgiving. But even in the New Testament, it teaches us that God chastens his children. We can't get away from it. I wish time would allow us, but Jehu killed Ahab's son. He was then king, Jehoram. And Jehu killed him also by shooting an arrow through his heart. And the man was on the run. If you ever tried to use a bow and arrow, if you're going to kill anything with a bow and arrow, you've got to camo up, not move a muscle, and if they're on the run, you can almost forget it. It's hard with a bow and arrow. But Jehu did. This is the man that was anointed king. Look at verse 24. 2 Kings 9. And I wish we just had time to keep reading these events. And Jehu drew a bow with his full strength and smote Jehoram between his arms, right in the chest. And the arrow went out his heart. Wow. Another thing that King Jehu did, He drove furiously. He was high octane. The man was full of energy. And God employed him to exercise judgment on the king's house. And he gave the order to throw down Jezebel in 2 Kings 9. I wish we had time to read verses 33 through 35. And he prophesies Ahab's death, that the dogs would lick his blood, and it happened. We read about that in 1 Kings chapter 22. That's why you have to go back and forth. I sifted through all this, and we don't have time to read every one of them, but in 1 Kings 22, 34 through 38, it's an incredible story about how the king died. And then Jehu had the city fathers of Samaria beheaded. He had the city fathers before they died. He ordered them to kill the 70 sons of Ahab. And they did. And to show what God wanted to do, you know what they did with those heads? They put them in two baskets and brought them to Jezreel, where Jezebel lived and Ahab lived, and they put them on public display. Can you imagine 70 sons, their heads being on the town square, the heat of the day? Jehu was chosen by God to do all these things. You read about him in the Bible. You read about him in these texts. And finally, he took care of the rest of Ahab's family and all his administration. Let's just read one more verse, 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 11. So Jehu, watch it carefully, slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his kinfolks and his priests, until he left him none remaining. He killed them all. Wow. You know what this means for you and I? You better not take your relationship with God lightly. It's a serious matter. You just don't flippantly come when you want to come and open the Bible when you want to open the Bible and interpret it your way. Just do your thing. That's not the way the Christian life works. And he'll be merciful and he'll help you and he'll do all that he can. But when we put God in a corner, he can chastise us. The sad thing about it is he often uses our children to show us how stupid we are sometimes and how wrong we are and how we have to admit our wrong and confess our sins to him. It's a serious matter. So when you see this in the light of this prism as we cut through it tonight, God is no nonsense when it comes to worshiping him and loving his scripture. He's no nonsense. You won't convince him that you're okay, that God gives you a pass, that your schedule certainly attributes to such delinquency. It doesn't happen that way. And when we try to smooze God, you're not going to do it. We can't. He is holy and true. We are the one that's unholy. I'm the troublemaker here. And that's so true. May God help us to learn these life lessons from the Bible. Wow. It can come alive when we study it and we look at the richness of truth in his holy word. Would you stand with me, please?